So let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for another opportunity to gather together to take in your Word. We pray, Father, that you might bless the going forth of your Word this evening. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to close the door there. Okay, if you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Jeremiah, continuing where we left off, dealing with the judgment of Moab in Jeremiah 48, verse 16. And as you know, Moab is one of the enemies, ongoing enemies of the children of Israel. Moab is located on the other side of the Dead Sea. We call this the Transjordan region, that area on the other side of the Jordan River. And, of course, the children of Israel went through the land of Moab before they crossed over the Jordan River and went into Jericho. The Moabites gave them problems. The Moabites were descendants of the incestuous relationship with Lot and Lot's two daughters. So, one of the enemies of Israel, the Moabites, came from that incestuous relationship. And then here he predicts the judgment of Moab by the Babylonians. Now we continue here in verse 16. The calamity of Moab is near at hand. His affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name. Say how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst. For the plunder of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. He indicates that this judgment of Moab is imminent. It was impending, overhanging, and Jeremiah's day could occur at any moment. Just like the rapture of the church in a positive way is imminent, the judgment of Moab in Jeremiah's day was imminent. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. God's vengeance is a prerogative or a right of God. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. So just like that Jeremiah passage, or Deuteronomy passage, we have this concerning Moab. Verse 17 indicates that he is to be bemoaned. All those who are around him and you who know his name, say how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. Now, the staff and rod are symbols of rule and authority. Of course, we know that in Psalm chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron. So the staff and rod, normally here depicted of a shepherd, but also the king as well. This is the prerogative to rule, and the judge representing their power and authority, but their rod is broken. And therefore, this indicates their national power and glory will pass. In Psalm 110, verse 2, we see the Lord Jesus Christ depicted here. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So the rod here, it refers to Christ's future reign, and certainly it's depicted here as the right to rule. The power and authority to rule is indicated here. But that will be broken, certainly, because of a national judgment in verse 17. Now, in verse 18, he says, O beautiful daughter inhabiting Dibon. Dibon is one of those 20-plus cities mentioned in the region of Babylon. We have a map here of the territory of Babylon we have been referring to. And we see here Dibon toward the center of the map. Now, I'm going to try to do this without disconnecting this time. Okay, so we're going to highlight here where this is located. See right there, that town right there, Dibon. Dibon is just north of this river, Arnon River. It's located about 2 miles north of that Arnon River. It lies by the King's Highway. And you see this highway running here down through the middle of the land of Moab. And that was a major north-south travel route in those days, the King's Highway. And so their strategic location, Dibon served as the capital city of Moab while Mesha was king in the 9th century BC. Dibon has been settled by the tribes of Gad in the past and Reuben after the Israelites defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites. So this territory was originally given to the children of Israel, but they failed to keep it. And in Jeremiah's day, the Moabites inhabited that particular territory. So verse 18 indicates the inhabiting Dibon will be demoted from its former glory. Be like saying Washington, D.C. Is demoted from its former glory. So the capital city there of the Moabites is reduced to a desolate town. Sid and Thirst, the plunder of Moab, has come against you. The one who would invade his city would be the Babylonians. He destroyed the strongholds, and including the capital city of Dibon. Now, verse 19. It's a little better text here. O inhabitant of Aror, stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Now, less than a mile and a quarter southeast of Dibon was his town Aror. And this is mentioned here, shown right here. So notice here the location is just south. This was a fortress city that guarded the king's highway. And from that strategic point, someone could stop people who are fleeing and ask, what has happened? Therefore, it could be announced here that is located by the Arnon River. Notice it's right, really close to that river here. Which marks here the city that's closest to Dibon. So the idea of those who are escaping from Dibon, running along the King's Highway, they run into the town of Ur. And the question is, you know, what's happened? So you see these people that are fleeing from Dibon, going to the next town, and you see them running. What's happening? What are you running? You know, what's going on here? They'll indicate that Moab is shamed. So the response to the question, what has happened? What has happened? Why are you running? Those in Ar will ask, what's going on here at the end of verse 19? The answer is Moab is shamed, verse 20. He is broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered. So again, Arnon would be the area along the Arnon River. This news would go out, this news that Moab is plundered, meaning that the Babylonians, as indicated later, has judged the capital city of Dibon. So they are to indicate the response that Moab is shamed and it's broken down. It's plundered. Wail and cry. Verse 21, he says, judgment has come on the plain country. And then he lists here various cities in that region. I list the cities here. We have 1, 2, 3 in verse 21. We have 3 in verse 22. We have 1, 3 in verse 23, and 2 in verse 24. So we have here 3, 6, 9. Let's see, 3, 6, 9, 11 cities. 11 cities here that are mentioned out of the 20-some cities mentioned in this chapter. So nearly half of the cities mentioned in this chapter are referenced in verses 21 through 24. So he mentions these various cities. We'll just briefly touch on these 11 further cities that would suffer destruction. Holon in verse 11 means sandy. This not much is known about this town. As a matter of fact, I don't know if it's on the map here. Yes, there it is. Holon right here. One or two of these towns are not mentioned because archaeologists haven't found those towns yet. But certainly many of these have been verified by archaeology, these locations. So you notice here on this map you have question marks beside the location of some of these cities, indicating that they think that those are in that area. So Holon there is also mentioned. And let's continue to mark these cities here. We have Jaza, and this is a town mentioned in connection to Moab on the eastern edge of the Moabite plateau. Sion, the Amorite, was defeated here, by the way. Mentioned his defeat. This town here, let's see, is up right here. Jahaz. That town's right there. Now, the defeat of Sion is mentioned in Deuteronomy 21. So let's take a look at that briefly. Deuteronomy 21, verses 23 and 24. So Sion will not allow the Israelites or Israel to pass through his territory. So Sion gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. So that same town mentioned that would suffer judgment later is mentioned here earlier. Then Israelite defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to Jabbok as far as the people of Amnon, for the border of the people of Amnon was fortified. He took all these cities, and Israelite dwelt in the cities of the Amorites. Now later on that was reverted back to Moab, but at least at this point, Sion was defeated in that same territory. Now we have another city mentioned in verse 21. We have Mephath. Mephath is a Levitical city mentioned in Joshua 21:37. There was these various cities of the Levites, including areas in the Transjordan region, that are mentioned here also being in the territory of the Moabites. So this next city is right there. Mephath is the Levitical city found in Joshua 21, verse 37. Let's see, Joshua 21, verse 37. We have it listed right here, Mephath. So he lists here these various Levitical cities where individuals could flee for refuge. And one of those is including this city here mentioned in our current text in Jeremiah, mentioned back in Joshua 21:37. This was also given to Reuben in Joshua 13:18. Joshua 13:18. Notice it listed right there. Same city mentioned in our current text. History tells us that a garrison was stationed here as a defense against the inhabitants of the desert. So this was another one of those fortified towns listed in the area of Ammon. Notice this would fortify the capital city by invaders coming from this direction. See? So, coming from the desert region. Next we have Dibon. We've already referred to Dibon in the earlier verse as a capital city here of Moab in verse 22. Nebo is mentioned here. Now, this is not Mount Nebo, but it's next to Mount Nebo. So, you remember Moses looked over the Promised Land, notice in this area. By the way, notice this is right on the edge of where the territory drops off drastically going to the Dead Sea. So if you look at the Dead Sea, you'll see cliffs on the other side of the Dead Sea. And then beyond that, we have a plain, like a raised plain. And Nebo, Mount Nebo, will be an elevated position where you can look over the Dead Sea and into the area of Israel. As a matter of fact, I have a picture not listed, I'm not going to show you tonight, but I have a picture of the view from Mount Nebo, and then you could have a long-range view of the land of Israel in that area. But this is the city of Nebo next to Mount Nebo, where Moses viewed the Promised Land. Now, Nebo would be situated in the fertile country. This town was asked for by Reuben and Gad in Numbers 32:3, and was taken possession and rebuilt by Reuben. Although it did not occur in the catalog of towns of Reuben in the book of Joshua, this may be the reason why the Israelites gave it another name. This town reverted back to Moab at this point in time. Now, let's look at Beth Diblathaim. This Beth Diblathaim is the house of two fig cakes. Literally the meaning, house of two fig cakes. Around 830, Misha, king of Moab, bragged that he built the city. This town is listed on the Moabite stone. Now, if you heard of the Moabite stone, you have this stone here that records a lot of the history of Moab, and as verified, by the way, biblical accounts of the record of the Moabites. It's a very important archaeological discovery. The Moabite stone in this town that's mentioned here in the Bible is engraved upon this stone. Beth Diblathaim mentioned here in our text. So going back to our text in Jeremiah, this would be the town mentioned here in verse 22. Now, continuing on in verse 23, Kirjathaim is a town east of the Jordan in which the realm of giants called Emim were expelled by the Moabites. And then this is eventually held by the Amorites, but was taken by the Israelites and assigned to Reuben, like some of the other cities in his territory. And then during the Babylonian exile, the Moabites again took possession of this and other towns. So again, this town went back and forth throughout history between various possessors. Let's see if we can find this on the map. And I believe this is mentioned here. We'll spend a lot of time looking at it here. There it is located. Over here, right here. There. So, this town is mentioned here. And then the next one is Beth Gamel, mentioned in verse 23. Means house of recompense. This was an unwalled city on the plain of Moab, about 7 miles east of Dibon. So this territory from Dibon up here, around 7 miles. And Beth Gamel is located here Did we mark that? I don't think we did. Okay, let's take a look at, it's down here, right there. So not very far from capital city of Diblon. Beth Maon, place of habitation, the next town mentioned. One of the places assigned to Reuben, again, on the east plains of the Jordan River, formerly known as Baal Meon, because of Baal worship. So Beth Maon is located right here, listed there. So those are the towns, various towns mentioned here these middle verses that will experience judgment by the Babylonians. Now I think we have here, let's take a look at our text, going back to our text here. We have two more here, verse 24. We have, let's take a look here, of Kiroth. Kiroth was a worship center for the god Chemosh. Chemosh. So one of their main cities dealing with the worship of that demonic idol. Amos chapter 2, verse 2. Amos chapter 2, verse 2. Let's see, we have that listed here. We'll type that in here. Let's take a look at Amos 2, 2. Behold, I will send a fire on Moab. It shall devour the palaces of Kiroth. So notice there, in particular, it's represented as a demonic worship center. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. Now, let's take a look at the location here. This is Kiroth. Let's see if we can find it here. Arnolas here. There it is, right there. Right there. And then we have here Bozrah. Now, this is not the same Bozrah in verse 24 as the place where the Jews will flee in the tribulation. Notice here, down here, it says to seal in Bozrah. There is a Bozrah in Edom. This is Bozrah Moab. So this is not the same Bozrah that is mentioned in Scripture, which is a little further south of the territory of Moab. This is Bozrah of Moab. This is one of the cities of refuge belonging to Reuben, according to 1 Chronicles 6:78. We won't look at that text, but this is not to be confused with Bozrah of Edom, a different Bozrah. And there it is up here. I added this to the map here, according to another atlas. So to see Bozrah right there mentioned in the territory of Moab. Now, verse 25, the horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. The horn is a picture, a powerful picture of animals. Many of you probably seen horned sheep, locking horns, or other animals, picturing their power, their strength. So this is a figurative way of saying their power will be broken. The horn of Moab is cut off, meaning their power is broken. Now, that's a picture of power in an animal. Now, the power in a man is the arm. So the arm is broken. This is almost parallel language here. The horn of Moab is cut off. The arm is broken, saith the Lord. And therefore, the arm representing power, meaning Moabites' power and authority or greatness will be broken. Now, the arm is a symbol of human strength, Psalm 10:15. Just like the horn is a symbol of the animal's strength in Psalm 75, verse 10. Verse 26, make him drunk because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit. There's a pretty picture there. He shall be in derision. Isaiah uses vomit illustration as well. So there's a reference to vomit in the scripture. make him drunk. And naturally, what comes along with drunkenness? Vomiting. Why? Because exaltation against God. So again, remember we listed the various reasons why Moab would be judged. And one of the chief reasons is pride. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. And therefore, God will permit Moab to drink of the cup of God's wrath, divine wrath, and that will produce drunkenness, staggering, insanity, including vomiting. Now notice in Jeremiah 51, that picture there of God's wrath and man's drunkenness is depicted in Jeremiah 51. Let's see if we can find that text here. Let's see my list here. Nope, I still got to type it in. Jeremiah 51, verse 7. Let's take a look at that text. Jeremiah 51, verse 7. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore the nations are deranged. So the nations bought into the lies of political Babylon. And this prefigures, by the way, Babylon in the book of Revelation. Verse 17, take a look at this. Verse 17, everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image. His molded image is false, and there is no breath in him. Depicting the idol worship there in the city of Babylon. But Revelation 14, verses 8 through 10, Revelation 14, verses 8 through 10, depicts God's divine wrath in the tribulation. Of course, our text in Jeremiah refers to God's wrath with Moab's judgment, but future wrath will occur on Babylon and on the nations of the world. Notice verse 8, another angel followed saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So this depiction of the cup of God's wrath and drunkenness depicts they'll come under judgment. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, drinking God's cup of wrath, and he shall be in derision or insanity, just like someone drunk. Now, look at verse 27. Let's take a look back here in our text. For was not Israel a derision to you? Now you see God's poetic justice. When Moab will be made a derision, Israel was a derision to Moab. Notice in verse 26, he shall be in derision, judgment, because Israel to Moab was a derision to them. So you see here the poetic justice at the end of verse 26 and verse 27. A derision means a laughing stock, an object of ridicule, as one who is scorned or mocked. So Moab mocked at Israel's judgment. Moab was arrogant, thinking that, yay, the Babylonians judge Israel, our enemies. Let's rejoice. Well, guess what, Moab? Just within a few years, you'll be judged. And other people will be mocking and insulting you. Which shows whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. Moab, you can't mock Israel and gloat over her judgment without judgment from God. You want to touch the apple of God's eye? Like poking God in the eye. And God does not respond pleasantly when nations scorn Israel. Here's an example, case in point. And so if this is true in the past, God's covenant people, This is also true in the present. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curses thee. Israel was an object of mocking. Was he Israel? Now, the way we can read here, was he found among thieves? We can read this text this way. And this is the Merrill Unger's translation. Was he Israel found among thieves? Apprehended as a common robber? That Moab gloated over his calamity? You know, you're looking at the nation of Israel like a common thief. You're rejoicing as if rejoicing over judgment of an evil person. And Israel was not that way. In one sense, Israel was rebellious against God. But again, you should not have gloated over his calamity. Moab would become just as much a laughingstock to other nations as Israel had been to Moab when the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom. I think also the Babylonians could be referred to here as well. Moabites had held the Israelites in contempt ever since that defeat. Now, we mentioned here that Genesis chapter 12, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And that certainly flows from the Abrahamic covenant, and is still true today. In Genesis 12:3, let's go back here, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. Now, this "you" is certainly Abraham, but it could be also the descendants of Abraham, certainly. Later on, it's used of Balaam. Balaam tried to curse God's people whom he has blessed. So the reference back to the book of Genesis shows that it goes beyond Abraham. The blessing and cursing of Israel goes simply beyond Abraham. I remember had a... Now, ultimately, Jesus Christ is a descendant of Abraham, but I had a professor at Dallas Seminary who was a progressive, and he said, well, the "you" there is referring ultimately to Christ. And so, you know, it's really not a reference to, you know, today if a nation, you know, goes against Israel, they'll be cursed. I disagree, because it's use of Balaam in Numbers. And that very same language is used of, you know, the Israelites, plural. And how Balaam tried to curse. So that blessing cursing should be, that the backdrop of that is, in Numbers, is the Balaam's cursing, attempted to curse, put it that way, is this text is behind that. So no, I think it does refer to not only Christ, singular, but it refers to the seed, by the way, is several, the seed Christ, but it also refers to the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so they're going to shake their head in scorn and mockery, verse 27. Notice here, you will shake your head in scorn. Remember, our Savior was scorned on the cross. And Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. Matthew 27, verse 39. All those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. So we have verbal gestures, by the way. And the idea is in a mocking way. They're wagging their heads, because verse 40 indicates their verbal disdain for the Son of God, saying, you destroy the temple and build it down in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And I remember a pastor, Pastor Coe, who was saved later in life. I think he was saved when he was in his 30s. And there was a series of revival messages that was preached, and he would attend these. It was like a week-long service each night. He would hear the gospel preached. And he was resisting the message, and he went home to his wife, and he told his wife, you know, or he was thinking of this, he told me later, you know, if Christ is truly the Son of God, he would have saved himself. And the very next night, the preacher says, don't ask the question, why didn't he save himself? He died so he can save the whole world. And so it really hit him to think about that. But the mockery is certainly there, the mockery of the Son of God. The mockery of the Israelites was given by Moab. The Moab, they were shaking their head in mockery toward God's people. Now verse 28 says, you who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell on the rock, and be like the dove which makes her nest in the side of the cave's mouth. So they were exhorted to leave the cities and dwell among the rocky crags. Remember in the book of Obadiah, we had the Edomites, her neighbors to the south, lived among the rocks. And they were arrogant, thinking they were not able to be defeated because of that. Let's take a look at Obadiah 3. Concerning the neighbors to the south, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who says in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagles, though you set your nest above the stars, from there I will bring you down, saith the Lord. So he's telling here the Moabites, you know, hide yourself in the crags and the little caves in that various region for safety. It's interesting, in the Great Tribulation, there'll be men trying to hide from God's wrath in the caves of the earth in Revelation 6, but they will not be able to hide. They can run, but they have no place to hide from God's divine wrath. So leave those cities, dwell on the rocks. Be like the dove which makes her nest in the side of the cave's mouth. Verse 29, we have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud. So we go back to our text here. So 49, verse 29, 48, let's see. Let's go back to our text here. So here we see the pride mentioned as another reason. Certainly this is depicted in the language thus far, but he directly states it here. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud, arrogant, of his loftiness and arrogance and pride, and of the haughtiness of his heart. So we notice proud, lofty, arrogant, pride, haughtiness. Over and over, he highlights pride. And you know, one of the six deadly sins that God hates is proud, a proud look. You know, if we were listing some of the various sins that were the baddest of the bad, what would we put? Well, getting drunk, sexual immorality, those are really the things that God hates. In the book of Proverbs, he mentions pride, a proud look. And the reason for that is this is Satan's original sin. If we take a literal view of Isaiah 14, I'm going to throw that in there. I will, I will, I will, I will. And the Bible warns a new believer, or a new individual, a young believer, who would be a pastor, teacher, or a novice here. Let's take a look at it. 1 Timothy, not to be appointed as a pastor, teacher, lest in pride he fall into condemnation of the devil. I'm trying to catch up on my passage list here, but no, that's okay. We'll type it in from this point out. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. And therefore, this to me, I was telling Andy Woods at the conference, I said, to me, this would indicate that he's alluding back to Isaiah 14 as Satan's original sin. Where do we have in the Old Testament Satan's original sin as pride? Now, Ezekiel 28 mentions the fall of Satan, but only Isaiah 14 goes into great detail on what that nature of that sin was. And it's interesting that Timothy picks up that a new believer, novice means a new believer, should not be a pastor teacher, appointed as a pastor teacher. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Indicating that you're imitating Satan's sin. And Satan's sin originally was pride. That's why God hates it so much. And who does he teach? The humble. God teaches those who are truly humble. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 14, therefore. We can look at the I wills of Satan just briefly. Remember, we have the, back here, the initial addressee would be the king of Babylon. Notice in verse 4, you will take this proverb against the king of Babylon, but behind that pride is Satan. And I think the shift here is the description here of the shining one, Lucifer, as the son of the dawn. The star, usually it's Venus, it can appear either in the morning or evening, right before dawn, the brightest star of the dawn. O shining one, Lucifer, son of the morning, how are you fallen from heaven? How are you cut down to the ground, who weakened the nations? In the tribulation period, he'll attempt to be a leader of all the nations. Internationalism will be the philosophy of the day. And that's always depicted in the Bible, as evil. And beginning with the Tower of Babel, the nations coming together instead of scattering. God set boundaries. God allows nations to have boundaries. You don't have a nation without borders. And it goes against Scripture to say we can let anyone into our country, whoever will, who wants to come. No, you have to let individuals in who will respect your rules, respect your history, learn your language. We have that standard applied to all the other countries. Why is the United States an exception to the rule? See? But the weakening of the nations is one of Satan's agendas, interestingly enough. And we, as Chafer wrote in his book on Satan, can really get to the heart and motive of Satan. The motive, chief motive of Satan is to be like God in his position. Not to be like God in his character. See? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Stars of God are references to angels. I will sit on the mount of the congregation, the further side of the north. Now, here he's referencing to the city of Jerusalem. This is language used of Jerusalem, and in particular of Christ's reign, future reign from Jerusalem. The future Messiah will reign from the city of Jerusalem, and this is a position that Satan wants. Satan ultimately wants that position of Christ. And this is, by the way, I believe, why Antichrist is placed to do that. To rule over the nations. But his rule is short-lived. So the one who promotes his agenda is the Antichrist, which, by the way, is alluded to here about being thrown down to the lowest depths of the pit. And this is one of the objections to it being referring to Satan. But I think he has a shift from Satan to the man of sin, the future man of sin, the tribulation. Then he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, the area of the Shekinah glory of God. And notice this phrase that you used in the book of Daniel. Most frequently, Reynolds Schauer's commentary on Daniel is titled, The Most High God. And that means possessor of heaven and earth. I'm the one who created it. I own heaven and earth. I'm going to be like the one who possesses heaven and earth. El Elyon, the Most High God. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now, the objection is, okay, he's referring to here, an angel, and how can we say an angel is going to be brought down to death. Well, here, keep in mind, at the midpoint of the tribulation, Antichrist indwells Satan, and they're pictured united together as one. So this may be a shift here to the man of sin, the Antichrist, in the tribulation. And notice a question here, those who see him, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness, destroyed its cities, and did not open the house of his prisoners? You are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch. And he goes on. Now, so this is a reference here ultimately to the arrogance of Satan. Proverbs 16, 18. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit, arrogant spirit before he fall. And notice here in verse 19, better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud or arrogant. It's better to be in a humble atmosphere with those who appreciate the word of God than a high exalted position with arrogant people. God has a way of promoting his own, by the way. And I think the kingdom will be the great equalizer, or great, not only equalizer, be the great opportunity for justice for believers who are persecuted. God will exalt the humble. And examples in Philippians 2, where Jesus Christ humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross, and now he's highly exalted. See? He's given now a name which is above every name, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so God will exalt those who humble themselves. And humility is teachability, by the way. One definition of humility is putting our thoughts beneath God's thoughts, our ways beneath God's ways. His ways is above ours. So we place ourselves under a position where we accept the authority of God's word. That's humility. And we don't exalt and promote our own agenda, but his. So God knows how to humble those who are arrogant, including the Moabites, who are really imitating Satan and their rebellion against God. That's why even the Babylonians... Satan is behind those national leaders. Okay, back to our text here in Jeremiah. Let's take a look here at verse 30. And I think, I was going to say I'm trying to finish the chapter, but 17 more verses to go. I think I'll not try to hurry that in the next 5 minutes. We'll just continue on through this chapter. But let's take a look at verse 29 here. His arrogance is mentioned in verse 30. I know his wrath saith the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Notice that. So the anger would be an arrogant anger. Moab made baseless boast, indicating that they would not be judged. And this is not right with God. His lies, I think the idea of boasting, I will, is here. Notice here it says his lies has made nothing right. So the idea of pride is depicted here again. I know his wrath at the Lord's not right. His lies has made nothing right. This lies, meaning his anger and arrogance, will not spare her from judgment. No matter how great she thinks she is, the Moabites, God is the ultimate one who will judge. And her boast about how great she is will not spare her from judgment. I think that's really the essence of what he's saying here. Their arrogant boasting will not spare her from judgment. Now, verse 31, therefore I will wail for Moab, I will cry out for all Moab. Now, the problem in this section is, who is he referring to here? Who's the I will wail for Moab? Now, he could be referencing God. You say, well, you know, God is here picturing judging Moab. Why would God be picturing wailing for Moab? And the idea here may also refer to the prophet Jeremiah. We have here five different verbs for weeping and moaning in this section. I think we'll deal further with who is he addressing here, the I will wail for Moab. We'll look at this next week. But notice in verse 32, I will weep for you. I will weep for you. We know that Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, so many indicate that Jeremiah is expressing grief over these judgments, probably because they were not necessary if Moab would listen to the Lord, not in the sense that he wishes not that Moab would be judged. See, I think that could be the idea. But we will continue there with verse 31 next time we meet. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we know that throughout the generations it stands forever. And we know that you have judged the Moabites in the past. You've judged nations that have mocked Israel, that have exalted themselves in arrogant pride. We pray, Lord, that we might humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time, that we might not consider our view above your word, that we might continue to faithfully humble ourselves so that one day we will be exalted with reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Continue to help the believers progress in their growth in grace, as we know that apart from you and your Son, we cannot do anything. And we need your divine enablement. So empower us for godly living, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.